Let's turn to John chapter 15. I'm sorry, John 11. My bad. John 11. And then just put a finger in it, and we'll get to it in just a second. I want to share a hypothetical with you first.
Imagine standing there at the bus station.
Of course, nowadays, maybe you don't take the bus. The kids and I actually did something fun a couple weeks ago when we went to the university city, parked our car, and got on the train. So let's suppose you're doing that. You want to go downtown, and you're sitting out waiting for the train to come. And you're sort of minding your own business, maybe on your phone, just enjoying time as it passes. And all of a sudden, something a little strange happens. Somebody walks up to you and sort of invades your space and says to you, the name of the common wild duck is Histrionicus. 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 I think you would be a little bit confused, and so would I. The sentence is very intelligible. The issue is that it makes absolutely no sense why this stranger is telling this to you. The only way to try to make sense of it is to learn the story into which the events fit. And so what we tend to do, especially with things we don't understand, is we analyze, we try to put things together, we try to articulate, usually through story, even if it's in our own heads. So we begin to construct a story based on what just happened. This weird saying. Maybe, unfortunately, this young man happens to be mentally challenged. That could explain it. Maybe yesterday, somebody that looked exactly like you, your gender, age, height, everything, while you were at the they were at the library, and you happened to walk up to this person and actually ask them, what is the Latin for the common duck, the name? And so he thought that maybe it was the same person. That would explain it. Maybe he is a foreign spy, an assassin. Maybe he's going around just subtly mentioning this weird sentence because he's trying to find a contact, and the contact would have the right answer. It answers. The story is maybe a little more fun that way. One, the first, is definitely a sad or dramatic story. The second is a little bit more comical. The third would be very dramatic. The point is that without a handle on the story, without a handle on the story, there is no way for us to understand the meaning. And therefore, we can't respond appropriately, can we? Imagine if you happened to call the police right there in that moment as you were on your phone because of this person saying these things. Here all along just to find out that it was mistaken identity, you'd be a bit embarrassed. And of course, I wouldn't have to say that if you tried to pick a fight with a trained assassin, things would probably not go so well. There's another story that's told, and we're open to it. But if we were just to pluck one of the best verses that maybe is even well known, verse 25, out of the story, it says, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The issue again with this verse is that without a handle on the story, there's no way to really understand it or to respond appropriately. So what do? We build story around it to try to make sense of it. We all do it. Everyone loves a good story. I don't know about you, but I do. Some of us love the written stories, and so we read and we read and we read and we read. We love to get caught up. Some of us love movies, and so we watch and we watch and we watch. We love the idea of story. Some of us, it's TV shows. Some of us just love hearing verbal stories. So we get ourselves around certain people, Mike Golombowski, along with others, who just tell story after story after story, and you just laugh and laugh and laugh, and it's just such a good time. And you try to remember those stories because you use them and say, I have a friend, and then you try to use those stories. A story has three basic elements, and it's very important that we know what these three elements are. Every story, however you like your story, they have three basic elements. The first is simply, how are things supposed to be? In other words, the standard. A story begins, and then unfortunately something knocks it off balance in the story. Number two, what's the main problem with things as they are? What's the main problem with things as they are? The issue here is the protagonist. This is where you have a protagonist and an antagonist. And through the story now, things are not right. And so the protagonist does everything in his power to make things right. And of course, you know what the antagonist's role is. It's to block the protagonist. It's to get in the way. It's to mess things up. So there is the standard, there is the struggle, and then of course the third thing is the solution. What the solution? What is the solution and how can it be realized? Finally, the story ends. Every story ends as the struggle results in either restoration and things are great, like the typical comic book hero movie, or failure of it, which really, frankly, is most of our darker shows this day and age, where things are just, we don't have answers. This is just how they are. So every story has three basic elements: the standard, the struggle, and the solution. Let's turn now, because we really shouldn't just look at John 11:25 and try to create our own story based on what we think that verse means. What we ought to do probably is read the story in the part of the story in the larger story, so that we can sort of understand what's going on. So I'll start with verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. I want to take just a few moments and just go through little bits of this story and explain the standard, the struggle, and the solution. Because what we have here in kind of a microcosm is a story, a really great story. But what's really neat about this story is this story represents the meta story, the large story, the big story that the whole book speaks on. And what's so great, just as a little side note, about the stories and the narratives that we have in Scripture is that each one of them somehow actually relates to the grand story, the big story. So we start off with how things are supposed to be, the standard. How are things supposed to be? And here in this story, what we have is we have a few people mentioned by name. We have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Those three brothers and sisters, they were a family, lived in Bethany. And we have Jesus and his disciples. Jesus very in particular. When I say him, we can also talk about his disciples, but I mean Jesus specifically. And what's great about this story is that we know from previous stories in Luke, and actually the next chapter where Mary takes ointment and washes Jesus' feet, that there was history, there was relationship. In the text itself, in John 11, verse 3, as well as 11:5, it also mentions twice that this group, this family, Jesus loved. There was an intimate, knowing, loving relationship that was going on between Jesus and this family. Now, of course, Jesus is Jesus, so we could say that he loved everyone, and maybe we could talk about that another time. But what's interesting here is there's not many times where it talks about Jesus specifically loving in this intimate relational way. He actually mentions it, or John, the author, actually mentions it about himself, and then he says it about this family. So the way that things were is that we have this great relationship, this beautiful relationship. There's trust and faith and safety. And really, if we look beyond just Jesus Christ as man, what we have here is we have God himself in this wonderful, trusting, faithful, and safe relationship with man, and vice versa. Of course, we see that this is the larger story if we go all the way back to Genesis, the true story. Of course, when we talk about story, it doesn't mean that it is all fiction. We talk about true story. And what we have when we go back to Genesis 1 and 2 is the standard, the way things were when God made creation and made man in the image of God, and all things were good. And we have this idea of, well, just perfect love, that God would love, that God would provide, that God would nurture, that God would protect. God would be the source. Man would then, in fact, trust and depend and obey on God. We would have this perfect relationship which would bring glory to God and satisfaction to man. Talk about a beautiful equation. God would be glorified perfectly, and we would look nowhere else for satisfaction. This is the way things were supposed to be, or the way that things were. The problem is, as we get to number two, which is the struggle. And of course, in every good story, the plot thickens. It always thickens. And so it thickens in this story in John 11. The struggle is simply this. One of the ones that is in this loving relationship, he dies. Lazarus is no more. And so it hurt, obviously, Martha and Mary, we see over and over again. But it also hurts Jesus. If you look at John 11:33, we just get a quick glimpse of Mary. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary goes to the tomb and she is the one that is weeping. And the Jews who had come with her also weeping. This is probably friends and family and even maybe even hired people to mourn still. Notice what it says about Jesus. It says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. If you put those Greek words together, the idea that Jesus was deeply moved and that he was greatly troubled, we have the idea that Mary and Martha were saddened to the point where they wept. They were mourning. Jesus as well, but these words together actually brings up other affections. And these are affections of anger. Jesus was actually indignant over what he saw. And the reason he was indignant is because he saw what sin was doing to mankind with his own eyes. He was feeling it with his own affections and his own emotions. He was processing and walking through the way every human has to process. This is not how things are supposed to be. Things are not good right now. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is there and he's processing this as well. And of course, this wasn't the first time, I'm sure, that he went through this process of death. But this, again, maybe a little different than what we've seen from other stories, is because Jesus had an affection for Lazarus, a friendship that maybe he didn't quite have with other people. So maybe this is one of the deepest friendships that he had up to this point where death happened, maybe outside of his father. But again, that's another story. This is the picture, of course, of a larger story. And we know that Adam and Eve, things don't stay the way they were supposed to be in what happened. They actually looked somewhere else for satisfaction, not just in God. They turned their trust somewhere else. And so we have sin enter into the story. And there's a fine line here that I don't necessarily want to go after too far because it would be a huge bunny trail. But one of the things that I want you to understand about this protagonist and antagonist as they continue to fight from the day that Adam and Eve fell into sin until today, because we have this in common. From that point on, Adam and Eve said, uh-oh, this is not the way things are supposed to be. And you and I are reminded every day that this is not the way things are truly supposed to be, that there's a better way, that things are broken and a mess. The issue is that sin is the antagonist. And this is important to understand because you and I blame everything else. So many times we blame things in the created order. So many times we actually blame ourselves. And again, this is where we have to be very careful because you and I are responsible for our sin and our rebellion. But the true antagonist is really sin, and sin holds you and I in bondage to the point where the Bible actually even calls us dead. We are dead. That means that we are not the protagonists, are we? We are actually, well, we're players in this story. We'll get to that in a second. But we are not the protagonist. Now, at this point in the struggle, we can at least determine that sin is the antagonist. Now, sin uses all kinds of created things, but that does not make those things in and of themselves wrong. We must remember what God said after he created all things that were made, that they were good. And therefore, we are able to eat and drink, and whatever we do, we are able to do it unto God and glorify him because his creation, in a sense, is still very good. The problem is that sin has corrupted it, so much so that what the story now says is that wherever you look, under every nook and cranny, every rock that you pick up, sin has now tainted everything. So that whatever it is you look at, whatever it is you spend your time doing, thinking about, whatever relationship you are involved in, you must come to the realization every single time that it is not the way it's supposed to be. It is a struggle. We look for the perfection and the happiness and what have you. It's just not there. Of course, we see this I want to make sure that you guys get this. We see it not just in all of the physical things, but in our minds, psychologically. In our spiritual lives, we are dead. So much so, you know how messed up it is that we are actually dead and estranged to ourselves. We have so many internal problems and issues and wars within ourselves that we don't even really need the outside world to cause any problems. Because sin proves it just within ourselves. But of course, then it is everywhere else we look. So, what is the solution? Of course, we have the standard, the way things are supposed to be, and the struggle is, well, things are not the way they are supposed to be. There's a problem. The antagonist, of course, is sin, and even in this passage, I believe one of the reasons why Jesus gets so angry is because he sees the power of sin, and he sees that mankind is in bondage to sin, and he sees what leads, what comes, the effect after sin has ravaged and done what it wants with something. It then leaves it for dead. It's dead. Jesus didn't really enjoy this a whole lot. He didn't handle this story up to this point very well. In fact, it even goes on to say that he wept. The emotion, really, or the action that every one of us has, especially when it comes to negative things like this. So the solution. I want to point out one specific verse that I love the irony in the statement. Martha then, Jesus finally arrives, and of course we know the story, that's why I'm not getting into all of the minor details, but Jesus arrives late because he wants the disciples and everyone there to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Lazarus is truly dead. And Jesus sort of then just takes his time, and he shows up a few days later, and Martha greets him. And Martha says in her greeting, Jesus, if only you had been here, Lazarus would still be alive, because she has seen multiple times, as well as probably everybody else that's there, Jesus heal. Jesus take somebody that was close to death or had problems and heal them from the dead. I'm sorry, heal their infirmities. And so if Lazarus was still alive and just sick, Jesus would have been able to simply say a word, and Lazarus would have been healed, and we wouldn't have had to worry about any kind of funeral proceedings or anything along those lines. And Jesus gives such an ambiguous answer. It's really kind of fun. Jesus' answer is, your brother will rise again. Martha was a good Jew. She didn't follow, I guess, the Sadducean teachings, and so she believed what her people believed for years, and that was resurrection. That resurrection in the last day would happen. And so, in a sense, what Martha was saying is, yes, we believe in resurrection. And that one day, we can have solace and hope down the road that one day, that God will raise my brother from the grave, just like he will raise me and my sister. What he really does then after this statement, the verse that we're focusing in on, 11:25, is he puts two things together. And I would submit today that those two things work together, but they're not synonyms. It says, Jesus answers, and he says what? I am the resurrection. That's the first thing he says. And then he says, I am the life. The first thing that's so important about the idea that Jesus is the resurrection is, in a sense, he agrees with what Martha says. There is a future hope in Christ. He is the one who will raise all to life on the last day. The resurrection will take place because Christ is the resurrection. Of course, this hasn't happened yet. This happens in a week or so time. But because Christ comes, and again, at this point in this story, we have what's coming in the future, but because what Christ is able to accomplish, the fact that he dies and he rises again, there will be a future resurrection. And Paul goes after that in 1 Corinthians 15, a great passage to study this week on resurrection. Use that in your devotional time this week. But one of the things that Paul argues is that because Christ was able to rise from the dead, resurrection is in fact part of the story. It is truth. It is real. And it will happen to every other person. All created beings will rise again. In fact, not only will there be a resurrection of you and I, but all of creation will be resurrected. Christ will bring resurrection on the last day to everything and make new heavens and new earth, and all things will be new. All things will be changed from mortal to immortal. And that is amazing and great and awesome, wonderful truth. But there is just a... I really want to get through with this next point. What Jesus says after he says, I am the resurrection. He says, I am the life. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so what's neat is that that little part of the verse helps us understand what it means by the fact that he is the life. What he's speaking about here is even though you live, and in your life, even though you die, you will still live. What's so cool about that is, so the first part being the resurrection is down the road. The idea that he is life, he's talking to Martha right here, right now, this very moment. I can give you life, and you will never die. Resurrection begins at conversion. Resurrection is another word for regeneration, or regeneration is another word, in a sense, for resurrection. We have this idea of spiritual rebirth, this idea of coming to life. There's two verses I want to share that back up this idea of generation and rebirth. John 5:25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And then Paul interprets it beautifully in Ephesians 2:5, and he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together, Christ made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved and raised up and resurrected, in a sense, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's now today for those who believe. The raising of Lazarus in this story is a physical analogy of what happens to you and I spiritually. When Lazarus was raised from the dead by the word of Christ, he was not given an immortal body. He was given his old body. That was very different than the way that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead with an immortal body. He was the first fruits. The other thing that's interesting is that when Lazarus rose from the dead, there is a good chance that he still had a stench on him. He was still wrapped in linens, and you could imagine after 4 days, his muscles probably weren't completely gone. I don't even know how that would work. But if God just made everything well again so he could stand up and just start walking, or if he stumbled a bit, but as he walked, he's actually taking off his linens so that he could see. His head's wrapped, and he's taking them off, and he's coming out, and he's pulling this stuff off. For most of us, this is what regeneration looks like. We're brought back to life, but we're not perfect. There is still this messiness that exists in our life and in our world. I want you to understand that Jesus' goal in his conversation with Martha was to divert her focus from an abstract belief in a future day, in something just called the resurrection, to a personal belief in him. The one who can provide life. The one who provides resurrection. The question then with this story is simply this. Because remember, if you take the intro and you have something weird that happens to you and you're trying to figure out how all of this works, and so you start building your own story, the problem is you might not have the right context, and so you don't understand. When you do not properly understand, you cannot respond. That means that if you misunderstand this story in particular, like a lot of people did at the end of the chapter, they get it wrong. They don't understand what Jesus did when Lazarus was risen from the dead. Just like a week or so later, when Jesus hangs on a cross, they do not realize what is going on. They tell themselves a completely different story. And then when the tomb is empty, we heard it. Read this morning from Matthew. What happens? They tell their own story because they do not understand. They do not get it. It doesn't make sense. So they make up their own story. What is vitally important is that you and I today, we understand the story. We understand John 11, but in a sense, more importantly, we understand how John 11 works in the context of the whole story. And so we have the answer, actually. Right after Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He asked this question because, again, you have to, well, as much as you and I try to run away from it, everything that Jesus does and wants is relational. Everything. So he looks at Martha, I can see it in the eyes, and he says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" That means two things. That means Martha had to understand the story. Martha had to understand that Jesus was, in fact, the protagonist. He was the hero. He's the winner of the day. It's not her. It's not any of the leaders. It's no one else. It's not even this belief in resurrection in the last day. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we get then as we respond, the way Mary should respond, is first, we must believe like her. Who he is. Martha understood, at least in part, by this point, by calling him. Well, what does he call him? He says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." In fact, what she is saying is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's chosen, the Son of David, the Son of God. We learn that all scripture points to him. We learn that it all culminates around who he is. The Old Testament foreshadows it and the New Testament celebrates it. He is the true Israel. He is the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the great high priest. He's the perfect Lamb. He's the eternal Word, the second person of the triune God. He is the great I Am. The one who would rescue his people from bondage and death. But along with who he is, we also must understand one other thing, and that is what he accomplished. Romans 4:25 is probably one of the most succinct summaries of summarizing what Jesus has accomplished for us. And it just says this: "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." What that means, if you unpack it just a little bit, is the idea that he was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus Christ was sinless. We were not. We are not. He was raised up instead of you. He was raised up instead of me. I'm sorry, delivered over. And then it says, the verse says that he was raised for our justification. Raised there is the idea of resurrection, of life. Jesus Christ rose again. We are celebrating that this morning. And frankly, the joy and the greetings should be an everyday kind of thing. Once a year, he is risen every morning. You have to understand that sharing in his resurrection is not a prize for righteousness. It's a gracious love gift for undeserving sinners. Jesus' resurrection inaugurates the coming of the kingdom of God to earth. As the resurrection, he will make all things new at his coming. As the life, he's making all things new right now. Right now. And so that comes to the second point in my closing. We believe like Mary, and then we also respond by living like Lazarus. And this is vitally important because grace is amazing. But you know what truly is amazing grace? Is when God takes a rebel, someone like Paul, who was literally killing Christians, shows grace and mercy and pours himself into him, brings him to life, and then uses him to grow the kingdom of God. That's grace. That is grace and mercy in ways that we can't begin to understand. So you know what the solution then to this story is that it's still being written. You and I are each a part of the story. The first thing we must do is we must believe, because without believing, we cannot come to life. And so we are dead people in this story. But once we are children of light and we are in Christ and we are brought to life, then guess what kind of grace we get to experience? You know what kind of grace you get to experience today? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you get to bring resurrection life everywhere you go. God, in his resurrection power, uses you as a means, knowing full well that you are not perfect, knowing full well that left up to your own good, you are still in your sin. But again, what awesome grace that he has given you the Spirit, his very Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that lives inside of you, that now everywhere you go, whatever you are doing, and this doesn't always feel like hero work, does it? It might be one of the worst days of your life, going through some of the hardest trials, or living through it with friends or family members. But wherever you go, whatever you do, whether it's in family or relationships or at work and the things that you are accomplishing, grace is magnified in your life because God is using you as a means to bring resurrection to the situation that you are in. That is weighty. That is big stuff. But how amazing. That's where the normal everyday just collides with the awesome. Every day of every moment of your life. It's just awesome that we get to live this story. But this is our story. And so I wasn't even going to close with this, but it makes me think of it. The song that we sang was just so beautiful. The words are here. It says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. See, what's so amazing is the story is being written. We get to really experience now, even though it's just a foretaste. So the hope is still just as real and amazing for that resurrection day. But don't ever let that take away from life now. Your life now, the life that God in Christ Jesus has given you now. We are heirs of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, and washed in his blood. So my question as I end today is this your story? It is all of our stories if you are in Christ. That is grace. That is the love that he has for you and I. That he has given you a part to play in the story, and it matters. It matters. In his power, it changes the kingdom of God. It grows it. It's all of him, and he is the one doing it, but he's using you, and he's using me. That's amazing grace. This is an amazing story. And it's my prayer that you are a part of this story, living, active, filled with the Holy Spirit, growing in this loving relationship with him. Because even though it's a foretaste, it is truly now the way things ought to be now. We get to taste it. Are you tasting that as you live your life day after day? It should not be a drudgery. It should be life. It should be abundant life because you are found in the resurrected Christ. Let's pray.